Please do have your Bibles open at the Apostle Paul's first letter to the Corinthians in that first chapter as we look together at these next few verses as we make our way through this very important letter that Paul wrote to this Corinthian church. We're going to see this morning that Paul's key theme is the foolishness of preaching the cross. Paul has seen that the Corinthians within their local church are united by what Stuart Olliott used to call, when he preached on this passage, the Christ plus syndrome. My fellowship with you all is based upon Christ, but my closest fellowship is reserved for those with whom I share Christ plus something else. So my closest fellowship is reserved for those with whom I share Christ plus being the same age, Christ plus sharing the same occupation, Christ plus having the same doctrinal views, Christ plus having the same dissatisfaction with the elders, Christ plus a particular translation of the Bible, Christ plus a certain style of worship, Christ plus belonging to the same denomination, Christ plus believing that there are none to compare with a particular preacher, Christ plus pews or chairs, Christ plus pipe organ or guitar. I could be here till lunchtime, couldn't I? Christ plus. Now, we do have to acknowledge that the Bible lays down certain things over which we should not remain in fellowship with fellow believers. Primarily, false teaching, heresy, and the tolerance of open or habitual sin. We have to accept that because the Bible teaches it. But the only thing that is to unite believers is Christ. Christ plus thinking will always unite certain believers, but it will always divide the church. And in many of these Christ plus things, it's philosophy, it's the love of human wisdom, which we bring alongside and at the same level as sometimes biblical truth, which is causing the problem. And Paul brings into his teaching the issue of human wisdom. And we see in this short section of the letter that we're considering this morning, he introduces the themes of wisdom and foolishness. So what I want to do this morning is, for a little while, let's just examine this theme of wisdom and foolishness, and then three questions. So first of all, let's look at wisdom and foolishness. In verse 17, towards the end, you'll remember that we concluded with the first part of verse 17 last Sunday. In the second half of the verse, Paul says that he's come to preach the gospel not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. Not with wisdom of words. And he begins to explain that human wisdom sees the gospel as foolish, which produces the urge in many Christians to alter the gospel and to change it and find new ways to speak about it so that it seems to be less foolish and more acceptable and more reasonable. But the whole of Paul's argument, I guess in a way, hinges around verse 21. Since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. And Paul is going to take us right back to the starting point and emphasize that we must continue as we began. There is no place for human wisdom in gospel preaching and conversion, and there's no place for human wisdom as we continue to grow together in the church. Verse 17, he says, not through wisdom of words. Verse 18, the message of the cross is foolishness. Not with wisdom of words, says Paul. I just present the simple message, and that message is the cross of Christ. Not with wisdom of words. I don't make the mistake that some Christians are making of thinking that by certain styles of presentation, by certain ways of saying things, or by the words being said by a celebrity, that I can somehow add punch to the message that will make it more effective. Just like some Christians think that meaningful fellowship is found in Christ plus, some think that evangelism can only be found in the cross plus. Actually, says Paul, if anything, the cross plus will have the opposite effect, because men in their human wisdom will start to think that the power doesn't lie in the cross, but in the alternative methods of presentation that we've found, the alternative ways of speaking about it. No, 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 says Paul. There is nothing that can or ever must be added to or attached to the message of the gospel that will make it more effective. Verse 18, he says, there is no earthly wisdom in the message of the cross. There was never meant to be, there never must be, so don't add any. We preach a message, says Paul, which is foolishness to those who are perishing. It makes no human sense whatsoever. And let's face it, simply to admit that seems to be to admit complete defeat from the outset, doesn't it? We are preaching a message that no one can understand. What politician would continue on that basis? The Labour Party are just about to begin their conference. What on earth is the point of anyone standing up on their platform and preaching a message that no one understands and everyone thinks is ridiculous? They'd be laughed out of conference. But the Bible tells me that is precisely where the Christian believer stands as he proclaims the gospel. It makes no human sense whatsoever, but don't mess around with it trying to make it make sense. Now, let me just emphasize one important thing here. When Paul says that he preaches not with wisdom of words, that is not a mandate for poor preaching. Nor is it a mandate for dull, boring sermons. Paul is not saying that we shouldn't try to make the message as interesting and gripping and understandable as we can when we speak of it. He's saying the message itself is not to be tinkered with. It is not to be tampered with. It is not to be embellished in any way. Just present the message. The Greeks, which of course is the culture in which these Christians are living when Paul writes, they loved their philosophy. Even if you don't know much about Greek history or Greek philosophy, you will probably have heard that the Greeks were great philosophers. There were dozens of schools of thought, and they loved to argue and debate these things. But look at what Paul says about human wisdom. Verse 21. The world, through wisdom, did not know God. If it were possible to make sense of God by human wisdom, we'd have done it by now. But worldly wisdom will never get its head around God. Worldly wisdom will never come to the right conclusions about who God is, what he's like, and how I might know him and live to please him. Worldly wisdom will always get it wrong. Look at verse 25. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now, when you think of all the progress that's been made by mankind, particularly if you think of technological advance in the last 150 years, it is quite staggering what men have done. We've made tremendous progress, but there's nothing that men can do to make progress with God. And yet men stubbornly remain convinced that we can come up with all of the answers to our problems. How many years has the program Question Time been running on TV? How many thousands of questions must have been asked? How many more answers and solutions must have been suggested? How much closer are we to sorting out all our problems and ills? And they think we're the foolish ones. They stubbornly refuse to see that the problem lies in the sinful nature that is in each one of us. They pour scorn and ridicule on the suggestion that that might be true. And in their sinful pride, lost men and women refuse to accept that they'll never get to the bottom of the problem and that they'll never find a solution. Because all that they seek is actually found in Christ, but they reject him. Here's two verses from the scriptures. Does this describe modern thinking? I think it does. Jeremiah 8 verse 9. The wise men are ashamed, they are dismayed and taken. Politicians come and go. We're no better off for them. James in the New Testament, chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. If you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual and demonic. Worldly wisdom has its origins in the things of the evil one. They will never do us any good. You'll see in the text there, verse 19, that the Apostle Paul quotes in the book of Isaiah. It's from Isaiah chapter 29. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Now, why does Paul quote that particular verse in this context? Well, what's been going on is that King Sennacherib of Assyria has attacked the nation of Judah. Hezekiah was the king at the time. And he is surrounded by all kinds of wise counselors, apparently. Men of human wisdom who think that they can advise Hezekiah of all the best moves politically and militarily to help Judah get out of this problem with Sennacherib about to attack. You can imagine them all going on to the Question Time panel and giving their opinions as to what is the best thing to do. God puts them in their place. And he shows up human wisdom for what it is, in all its futility. Hezekiah's got all these people to advise him and tell him what they think he should do. And God just steps in, and God simply acts. And that night, God sent out one angel. And during the course of the night, that one angel killed 185,000 soldiers in the Assyrian army. One angel. In one night. You can read about that at the end of 2 Kings 19. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? See the context that he's writing in it. Think back to that event, he says. All the human wisdom around couldn't have prevented or saved Judah from the attack of Assyria. But God stepped in. Look how foolish human wisdom actually is in the light of that. we preach a message which is perceived as foolishness, but it's a message that is wiser and stronger than any man. Now let's look a bit more closely then at what this foolish message is. Let's ask ourselves three questions, because Paul's been talking about it, this message of the cross. Let's ask ourselves, what is the message? Let's ask ourselves, how is it to be communicated? And let's ask ourselves, what is its effect? So the first question is, what is the message? Well, verse 18 tells us that it's the message of the cross to those who are perishing in order that they might be saved. And in verse 23, Paul tells us that the message is Christ crucified. It's the message of the cross to those who are perishing that they might be saved. It is Christ crucified. The gospel is not about lifestyle enhancement. It's not about improving your lot in this world. It's not about having a secure job with no financial worries and a comfortable lifestyle. It's not even, at its most basic, about us having purpose in life. You will not find a single verse in the whole of Scripture to support those views, yet that is what is taught by very many people. This is what the gospel's about. But it isn't about those things. The gospel, says Paul, is about the cross on which the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified because people are perishing in their sin. It's got nothing to do with how good your job is, how much money you've got in the bank account, and what kind of health you're enjoying. It's got nothing to do with those things. Note that it says to those who are perishing. That's not a mistake. Paul writes about it in the present tense. Not those who will perish one day in the future, as if it's something that you can leave till a long time away because it doesn't affect you right now. It does affect you right now. Those who are perishing, all sinners right now are in the process of perishing. It's not something that you might be able to avoid one day or start to worry about one day. It's happening right now. If you're not in Christ, you are perishing. Not just that you will one day. It's happening right now. And those who are in that condition, you need to be saved from it. And by Christ crucified, those who believe, says Paul, are being saved. Now you might again think, hang on, Paul's made a slight error here. Those who are being saved, I thought we were saved. But it's important to remember that in a lot of things in our theology concerning our salvation, the Bible speaks both in the past tense and the present tense and the future tense. The Bible uses sanctification in that way. In fact, the Bible speaks of sanctification in four ways. It speaks of sanctification as something that was actually secured in God before time began, when He actually purposed to save us. It's something that was done in Christ. You were washed, you were sanctified. It's something which is ongoing and progressive in us every day. And it's something that one day will come to its fruition and completion. And our being saved is the same. Here's a few verses from the Scriptures, past tense. Romans 8:24, we were saved. Ephesians 2:8, you have been saved. Titus 3:5, He saved us. But the Bible always also speaks in the present tense. We've got this verse in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 15 verse 2, you are being saved. 2 Corinthians 2:15, those who are being saved. And in the future tense, Romans 5:9, much more shall we be saved. Romans 11:26, all Israel will be saved, looking ahead. Christ has secured my salvation. I am being saved, and one day it will come to its glorious fulfillment and its glorious completion. It's all secure. None of it is shaky. It's a wonderful message. This is the message of the gospel. One of the reasons men struggle with this is because of its simplicity. The schemes of men are usually much more complicated and sophisticated. This gospel message insults my intelligence, and it's just not reasonable. It's foolish. For the Jews, well, it's an insult to them that this man could possibly be the Messiah of Israel. They're waiting for their all-conquering king. Now, of course, Jesus is just that, but not in the way that they expected it and understand it. To the Greeks, it's ridiculous. But one of the Greek words that's used, you could actually say, they think you're a moron, if you understand. It's offensive. It insults their intelligence that a peasant from northern Galilee, dying the death reserved for the lowest form of criminal, could possibly be the person he's claimed to be, and can possibly be doing in his death on the cross the things that Christians claim he did. It's just moronic to think that, say the Greeks. It just doesn't make sense. It doesn't add up. It's the message of the cross. The Saviour who died, that dying men and women might live. This is the message of the gospel. Now, salvation and new birth bring with them many glorious benefits, and it's not wrong to talk about them. But, says Paul, maybe if Paul was American, he might say, let's cut to the chase. The message people need to hear is the message of the cross. That's what they need. Well, how is that message to be communicated? Look at the second half of verse 21. God, it pleased God, through the foolishness of the message preached, to save those who believe. Now, if you're someone who wonders whether we who go banging on about the necessity and priority of preaching have really got it right, then this verse nails it. What is God's appointed method of communicating the message? It is preaching. Question: whom will God save? Answer: those who hear the message preached. And the Bible doesn't provide any alternative. Now, preaching, of course, doesn't just refer to a man standing in a pulpit. It's the spoken declaration of this message. So it's something everyone can do if you're a Christian believer. Everyone has the opportunity, and most Christians have the ability, to speak of this message of the cross. In verse 20, Paul asks a few questions, and he's referring to those worldly wise people who love to argue and hypothesize and debate and generally have a good old intellectual scrap. Now, there's a place for those things. But that's not how people get saved, says Paul. Now, we can think of a number of Christian teachers and people that we recognize with various kinds of ministry, and they often present truth in different ways. So, as an example, there's men like John Blanchard. Now, he takes an apologetic type ministry in lots of the things that he does. Apologetics means to present biblical truth as logical, reasonable, and rational. And that kind of approach has its place, and many Christians find what he writes really helpful and encouraging. Now, John Blanchard often includes the gospel message. And where he does, that is what will bring people to saving faith in Christ. There's people like Ken Ham and the Christian Creation organizations. There's several. Encouraging us that Christians, the world of science has not backed us into a corner. And in Ken Ham's case, one of the things that he continues to remind us is that the church in general has often got itself in a right old mess because we have allowed human words of wisdom to come into our understanding of the book of Genesis. And so we have things like theistic evolution, where a Christian will cave into the scientists and say, okay, it happened by evolution, but God is in control of it all. It's also called progressive creation, rather than 6 definite days. They weren't 6 definite days, they were just 6 very long periods of time over which God created. And we've allowed human words of wisdom to come into our understanding of the book of Genesis, we being the wider Christian community. But Ken Ham, he often will include the message of the gospel. And where he does, that's what will bring men and women to saving faith in Christ. And we can sit and lament. Men like the much quoted Richard Dawkins, I must learn not to talk about him quite so much. If he ever gets saved, it won't be the arguments of John Blanchard and Ken Ham that have finally convinced him. If he ever gets saved, it'll be the same as everyone else. It will be through the preaching of this foolish message, which he probably thinks more than anyone is a foolish message. Because this is the only means that God has appointed by which this message might be put across. It is to be preached. Final question. What is its effect? Well, because people find it foolish, it is largely met with derision and unbelief. And that simple fact alone often encourages us to consider whether we can perhaps, can we tweak it? Can we take a different angle? Can we take a slightly different approach? Can we come in by a side door? Is there a back door we can come in by? We hold the open airs in the city centre and people will stand for 30 seconds. They'll hear the preacher mention the word God. They're slightly interested. They hear him mention Jesus Christ and they will immediately recoil and laugh. Sometimes openly pour scorn upon us and a walk away. Why? Because this message is foolishness. But we also see that this message is the power and the wisdom of God. It is his appointed way of bringing people to himself. This message saves those who believe. You, believer, it was this message that did it. This message rescues the perishing. Were you perishing? This is the message that saved you. Are you perishing right now? This is the message that will save you. Christ, crucified on a Roman cross in the place of sinners. If you want people to be saved, this is God's declared way of saving people. So don't try coming up with an alternative. If someone has diabetes, they need insulin. There are lots of very good drugs on the pharmacy shelf. But that's the only one the doctor will prescribe that will do the patient any good. This is God's prescribed remedy for those who are perishing. Preaching the message of the cross of Jesus Christ. Only this will do the lost any good at all. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as God's Saviour for sinners, then you're perishing. You are right now on a road that will lead you to destruction and judgment and eternal death. And of all the issues that you may have in your life, that is the most important one. Because this is an issue that isn't just dealing with the things of the here and now. This is an issue that is dealing with all of eternity. But if you will hear this message, and if you will believe on Him, it will please God to save you, even today. It really is a most glorious message, isn't it? And to we who believe, as we hear it all the time, it should increasingly become for us the wisdom and the power of God. And you'll see God's wisdom in it all. And it will encourage your soul day by day to remember this message. And it will fill you. And it will bring God's power into you more and more, because it is His power working through us. When we remember this foolish message, that it's all about Christ and it's not about me, that's going to be our theme this evening. That it's all about Christ. And it's not about me. Oh, that our lives might be taken over by and yielded to this wonderful message of the gospel. Because here is found the power and the wisdom of God.